We're going through the second epistle of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15, and consider how you serve the Lord, serve Him, fear the Lord, and serve Him with all of your heart. The title of the message tonight is The Believer's Motivation for Service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. Verse 9 begins with the words, "Wherefore we labor." And whenever we see wherefore, we want to examine the context. You can remember Pastor Nate's message. We look at what's just been said in verse 8, where Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So the wherefore in verse 9 refers to this prospect that we have of being in a glorified body forever with the Lord in heaven. I don't know if you sometimes read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for your devotions. It's a great book, and it goes through the year, and there's a reading section for the morning and one for the evening, as the title would suggest. But on April 20th, I read these words. It's a portion of what was in that devotional. Spurgeon writes, "We are not far from home. A moment will bring us there. The sail is spread, the soul is launched upon the deep. How long will be its voyage? How many wearying winds must beat upon the sail ere it shall be reefed in the port of peace? How long shall that soul be tossed upon the waves before it comes to the sea which knows no storm? Listen to the answer. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yon ship has just departed, but it's already at its haven. It did but spread its sail, and it was there. Like that ship of old upon the lake of Galilee, the storm had tossed it, but Jesus said, 'Peace be still,' and immediately it came to land." Isn't that a great thought? We think every journey that we take in this life, it takes preparation. Sometimes going to the airport takes longer than driving to your destination. What a glorious prospect for every believer. We're going to stand before God someday. Are you living today in light of that day? So in this passage, just these few verses tonight, 9 through 15, there are three factors that will motivate us to serve Christ faithfully. There are factors in Paul's ministry that motivated him, and they can be the same things that motivate us to serve faithfully all the days of our life. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, the motivation was the approval of God. Motivation to serve Him was to think of that one day when we will see and hear His approval. Verses 9 and 10, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him," or by Him. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." What does it mean to be accepted of Him? The word for being accepted in verse 9 is found 9 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated with that word accepted or acceptable. 4 times it's translated well-pleasing. What motivated Paul to serve as he did? Philip Hughes says, "This indeed is his consuming ambition, the motive force behind all that he does. To be well-pleasing to Christ is indeed the sum of all ambition which is truly Christian. In arresting contrast to the ambition of the world, it is centered not on self, but on the Savior. Its goal is to please Him." Well, I look around and see what motivates people today to do things. Perhaps their job, perhaps some kind of thing that they do in a social context. Is it for themselves or is it for Christ? Is it for their Savior? We ought to be doing everything to be well-pleasing to Him. Well, when will we meet that approval? It's interesting in the text, it says that His approval can be gained in this life and in the next, whether present or absent. Let's look back quickly at the context of this discussion. In verse 6, Paul said, while he was at home, or while we are at home in our earthly bodies, we are absent from the Lord. Well, that makes sense. We can't be omnipresent. That's an omni. It's only an attribute that God has. It's not a, it's a non-moral attribute. It's not something that we can attain to. And so while we're home in our earthly bodies, we're absent from the Lord. And then in verse 8, Paul says, we are confident and willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There is this confidence because we know the Bible says what can, how we can know for sure that we're saved, we're going to heaven. And then this willingness, there's a desire that each of us has to be with the Lord. We talked last time we were in this text about a groaning, our body's groaning. We want to be with the Lord. Now in verse 9, he says that we are laboring now. That's why we're laboring now. We want to be well-pleasing to God. So that's being well-pleasing to him in either place. If we're present with him already in heaven, we want to be well-pleasing to him. If we're absent, still living in this earthly body, we want to be pleasing to him. We can only be in one place, one of two places here, but in either place, we can meet his approval. We can be accepted, well-pleasing to him. As we think of that, we have to realize that our labor for him, our service to him, is only in this life. We work here. We serve now. We won't be doing this in heaven. When we get to heaven, we won't be knocking on doors, inviting people to come to church, praying for others to be saved, praying for them to make life-changing decisions. This work that we have in this lifetime is a common theme in a lot of our hymns. It's a motivation to serve Christ now. Charles Gabriel wrote the song, "Oh, That Will Be Glory." And he starts it, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, when they're finished, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore." Annie Coghill wrote, "Work for the night is coming, when man's work is o'er." It could be Elizabeth Mills. Some say it's an anonymous hymn, but "We'll work till Jesus comes." That hymn is based on John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. The night cometh when no man can work." And that's Jesus who said that. Another song by James Black, "When the roll is called up yonder. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done," is one of the lines there. So we work here, but we won't in heaven. So the motivation to be well-pleasing to the Lord. We can be well-pleasing to him in this life as we serve him faithfully. We'll be well-pleasing to God when we arrive in heaven and we look back on a life that was lived in obedience to him, a life that was faithful to him. Well, how will our works be made known? That's found in verse 10. The people who will be there, it says, we must all appear. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's including himself in those who will be appearing before the Lord. Every believer will be there. What's the place of this manifestation when our works will be known? It's called the Bema Seat. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's the great white throne that will be for all the unsaved. But for believers, we'll stand before Christ. He is the judge, the judgment seat of Christ. That word bema was the Greek word originally, and it was used for the platform, usually a stone that was somewhere in the middle of the city, that was raised and where the ruling authorities would give verdicts, legal verdicts. It was also a place where athletes were awarded their crowns for their victories in their athleticism. Interesting that Pilate judged Christ from the bema seat, John chapter 19, verse 13. The reward that will be given at that judgment seat of Christ will be according to what we have done in our body. That is, our service while we were in these physical bodies, these tents. And what will that include? The good and the bad. Now, we have to recognize as believers, our sins have already been judged on Christ at the cross. We will never pay for those sins. He paid the price, and thank God those are forgiven. So what are these works that are good and bad? It's the things that we do for Christ. Notice, again, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's one translation that reads this way, we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. That's the appearance here. It's more of an examination. William MacDonald uses this illustration. He said, it's one thing to appear in the doctor's office and quite another thing to be x-rayed by him while you're there. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only the amount of our service, but also the quality. And even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Well, there's a lot of people that have done things, even come to church, so that other people will see them, will think well of them. The motivation was not to be here for Christ, for his glory, but for some other reason. And so all of these things will be made known at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote more about this examination of believers at the Bema seat, and the proof of our works will be seen either in reward or loss. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. And Paul is talking about those works that are going to last, that we're going to endure this judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, or chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice this test will be personal. Each individual be examined. In verse 13, we see it at the very beginning of the verse, every man's work, and toward the end, every man's work. You are personally responsible of how you build your life, what you build, the materials that you use. And so here, you'll stand before God and give an account of your life. Your own work will be on trial. Every man's work will be examined. Not his position, not if he was a missionary or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. None of that will matter. It's his work that's examined, not his position. Notice the quality of work will be examined, of what sort it is. And there are different things that you can use for building materials, and they go from best to worst. We have here the things that will endure, gold, silver, precious stones, those gemstones that will endure any kind of a fire. And then there's the wood, hay, the stubble that will just be burned up. The test will be intense. Notice it's the fire. The fire shall try. The word try is dokimazo. It will test. It's the same word that our Awana kids use when they memorize 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that word approved is dokimazo. So that's what's being done here. Our works will be tested to see if they're approved. The results of this test are going to be evident, just like that x-ray. It's not going to lie. It shall be revealed. And notice the test will be certain. The day shall declare it. The test will be conclusive of what sort it is. So some works are going to abide, and they result in a reward. And some works will burn up, resulting in loss. Now notice he says salvation is not lost. It says he'll be saved, yet so as by fire. He himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. The by in the phrase by fire is not instrumental. That is, the fire is not going to save us, but it's local. According to Robertson and Plummer, they write, the fire is so rapid in its effects that the workman has to rush through it to reach safety. Like fleeing a burning house at night. They always say, what are you going to grab first? Well, you just want to be out of that house, and you're saved, but you don't have anything in your hands. Harry Ironside preached to crowds of between 2,500 people and 3,500 who gathered at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He was the pastor there from 1929 to 1948. Every Sunday for 2 years, he preached through the Corinthian epistles. And when he got to this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, he asked, "How have you been building? Do you see a great many things that give you pause? Do you say there's been so much selfishness, so much carnality, so much downright bad temper, so much just of the flesh, and so much that was unchristlike?" And then he says this, "Then, dear believer, go to God and judge these things in his presence, and they will be burned up now, and you won't have to face them at the judgment seat of Christ." And then he uses the words from 1 Corinthians 11:31, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That when we get to heaven, those have already been taken care of. Notice the approval of God motivates us to serve him. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is another motivation to serve. We see this in verse 11. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Again, he's talking to the people at Corinth. Fear is a motivating factor. Knowing the terror, that's the phobos of the Lord. Hodge and Tasker agree that it's not to be taken objectively. Thus, our fear and reverence of the Lord urges us to persuade others. There was a story I read. It happened in New York. For 9 years, as the doctors thought, Mrs. Julia B. Adams had been a hopeless invalid. For 6 years, she had lain in her bed as helpless as an infant. But something happened one night that caused her to walk as well as everyone else. Two burglars broke into her house and stole her valuable silver. In the excitement of hearing the noise from the intruders, she was so frightened that she got out of bed and saw enough of what was happening that she could identify the thieves. In fact, she walked straight into the Jefferson Market Police Court and gave evidence that helped them convict those two men, who were the unconscious instruments of her restoration, the article read. Fear motivated her to do something that she didn't know she could do. Now, what's the Bible saying here? If the approval of God doesn't motivate your obedience, then consider the disapproval of God. Well, you might argue, the Bible says in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out all fear." That's true. The saved person we'll never have to fear judgment. Again, our sins have been punished by Christ on the cross. But we are to have a healthy reverence, a fear of God. The Bible also says, Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It is a serious thing to live in this world and be a testimony for Christ. And in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared." Even this recognition that God forgives is something that's an awesome thing to think about. Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fountain of life. Proverbs 16:6 says, "But by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So let's consider what God says about sin, about immorality, about wickedness, and let's be afraid of that. And let that motivate us to serve him. The results of this godly fear in 2 Corinthians 5:11 is the persuasion of men. Now, what does it mean to persuade? Probably the best definition, it just means to convince by argument. Is it true? Is it false? Is it right? Is it wrong? Let's see how this word persuade is used in the book of Acts. Acts 13:43 says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." And so they were arguing, this is the right thing to do, continue in the grace of God. In Acts 18:4, the word is used by Paul in Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. He was persuading them about the truths of salvation, about who Jesus Christ was. In Acts 19:8, Paul is in Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. In Acts 19:26, this is the context where Demetrius, the silversmith, was upset about what was happening. And he said, he was the one that uses the word persuaded and tells what Paul is doing. "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away such people," or much people. Now, what he's turning them away from is idolatry. But this Demetrius is saying, he's turning them away from what we're preaching, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. This is idolatry. So Paul is known for his persuasiveness, for his argumentation of how a person must come to Christ. And so this is what this godly fear in our lives will result in. If we're motivated by this, others will come to Christ. We'll be filled with this desire to persuade people, to argue with them, to love them to Christ. Fear takes into consideration what God knows about us. Our obedient lives are made known. The word here in our text is manifest, brought out into the open. And they're made manifest to God, first of all. There's nothing hidden from Him, but also to the consciences of men. "And I trust also," Paul hoped men would have that same recognition of obedience that God has. They wouldn't think that Paul was just serving out of fear of men, but out of fear of the Lord. So let's persuade others. Since God sees our lives, let the fear of Him be a motivating factor of obedience in our own lives. There's a song that's illustrated by being motivated by the disapproval of God. It was written by Charles Luther, the words were, in 1877. Perhaps you've heard it before. "Must I go an empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give Him, lay no trophy at His feet. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet Him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to His will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may." And the chorus, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him? Must I empty-handed go?" We serve for the approval of God. We serve out of the fear of the Lord. And last, we serve motivated by the love of Christ, verses 12 through 15. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart," not in reality. Verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul had been accused of praising himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, do we need to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And then he said, ye are our epistles, known and read of all men. He was letting the believers in Corinth know how to answer his critics in this verse. He wanted them to know what to say to answer those who judged by outward appearances. And genuine Christianity may look like we're a little bit off. There's an interesting word here. It's the words used in English, we are beside ourselves. And literally, the original language would show that this is, we are literally out of our wits. And some have used the word insane. Have you ever been thought that? You're a little bit crazy as a believer? That's what's going on here. Genuine Christianity might look like that, that we're beside ourselves. But if we're really sober, it is for your sakes, he says. There are only two explanations for the way Paul lived. It's because of his love for God or because of his love for the welfare of other believers. And no matter what the world looks at you and says, well, that's a little bit off, that's a little bit odd, it's okay. Paul was like that too, as he was accused of that. But what was it that motivated him? It was the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. The wording is often debated. Is this his love for us, or is it our love for him that motivates us? Well, let me ask two questions. First, does God love you?
Yes.
Absolutely. The scripture after scripture reveals that truth, that God loves us. And so the issue is found in that second question, do you love him? And that question is answered by our obedience to him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That was what his instructions were. John said in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So let's let God's love be our motivation, both his love for us and consequently our love for him because of that love for us. God's love is evident in verses 14 and 15. We thus judge that if one died for all, that is, since Christ died for every individual, then all are spiritually dead. We must have been spiritually dead for him to die in our place. And since he died for all, that should affect our lives. We see that in the verse 15. We don't live anymore for ourselves. When you come to Christ, you start living differently, and people start noticing that, don't they? What happened to you? We live differently. Now we live for the one who died for us and rose again. Love for Christ motivates us to serve him. So what's the believer's motivation for life, a life of commitment, for a life of faithfulness, as we sang tonight, for a life of obedience to him, a life of service? Why should you live for Christ? The text has made it clear. Live for Christ for God's approval. Don't you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Live for him, for that approval. Nothing wrong with that. We want to hear him say, well done. Second, live for Christ to avoid God's disapproval. Don't be one who's just content to arrive in heaven, yet so is by fire. Nothing in your hands to bring to him. Nothing to say, this is how I served you with your help, by your grace. Live for Christ to avoid his disapproval. And live for Christ because he loves you. Serve him out of that love. Love constrains us to a life of obedience, a life of service. The cross, when you look at what took place there, proves God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world just this way, just so, that he gave his only begotten son. That's love. And that's the motivation that we should have. When you wake up tomorrow morning and think, oh, shall I tell that person about the Lord? Shall I put any gospel tracts in my pocket? Shall I pray for that person? Remember, the love of Christ constrains us. Let's be motivated by the things that motivated Paul. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word that tells us of others who faithfully served you, who served in great extenses, even unto death. And I pray that there'll be examples of us and or to us of what it means to serve you. And I pray that we would live each day of our lives serving you because we want your approval. We want to be well-pleasing to you. That we would not want to have anything that would stand between us where we would be facing your disapproval. But I pray that you would help us to live for Christ because of your love for us and consequently our love for you. And so I pray that you'd help us to serve you more faithfully. Motivated by these factors, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.